From Joshua chapter 8. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then, afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. The word of the Lord. We've been working through the book of Joshua during the autumn of this year, and Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible. It comes directly after the five books of Moses. Remember that Moses is succeeded by Joshua. That will be on the test. It's indicative of the whole story of the Bible that the law is succeeded by the gospel, that Moses is succeeded by the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, for all who trust in him. This short passage represents a kind of break in the action. Israel now is in the midst of their campaign to take the land of promise, and they are given a short moment of rest, and they gather together and rest in the presence of God, away from their warfare and away from all the difficulties that have been confronting them in the land. And this is a moment for Israel to regroup. And this particular regrouping was actually commanded by Moses. Moses, of course, has died at this point in the story, died back in Deuteronomy. But before he died, he told Joshua, when you go into the land, you'll need to regroup. And he tells them the two mountains where this ceremony will take place that brings the people all back together again. And it's very important for the writer that we know this. Five times the writer is going to tell us that Joshua was obeying the law of Moses, obeying the command that Moses gave them to stop at this particular place for a ceremony. Again, indicative of the whole story of the Bible. Moses gives the law, but Joshua fulfills the law. See, Moses gives the law, and in the ultimate story, the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, fulfills all the law. This is a short passage, but perhaps one of the most important in the entire book, because it is a covenant renewal ceremony. And the people of Abraham are now in the land that God has promised to give them. And once they've kind of rooted themselves in the land, they're commanded to pause, to stop, and to reflect on who they are and on what they are there to do. And they kind of go back to first principles. And what makes the scene even more interesting is the context in which it's situated. The two chapters that we jumped over, right on the heels of those two chapters, we come to this particular situation. They defeated Jericho. We saw it last week. And then right after they defeat Jericho, they say, hey, you know, we made short work of Jericho, and they kind of rush right in to take the next city on their campaign list, which was Ai. And this time they just kind of run into Ai and expect to take it, and it doesn't go well. In fact, they're defeated at Ai, and Joshua is confused about it. And then they come to repentance, which we'll talk about in a moment. And then they get a do-over, and they go back to Ai. So it's Jericho, a situation we'll talk about in a moment, Ai, where they get defeated, and then they go back to Ai and defeat it again. And now after that, they come to these two mountains that Moses told them that they would meet, and they pause there for this ceremony pre-arranged by Moses before he died. Today, I want to think about a phrase with you. I was attributed to Shakespeare, but this week I found out it was actually a German military strategist in the 19th century, Karl von Clausewitz. And this is a phrase that you might have heard before, and I want to think of it carefully with you relating to your life and relating to this passage. The phrase is the fog of war. The fog of war. It's when people are in battle, in a war, or some sort of life and death struggle, and the participants become so overwhelmed by the war, by the fighting, that they sort of lose themselves. They lose their way, and they forget who they are. They may, in the midst of the battle, sometimes a literal fog of battle where smoke is in the air, but in the heat of the moment, they forget themselves. They become irrational and maybe disoriented for a moment. And they may say things, they may think and do things that they later regret because of the fog of war. And my idea is that we are all, and I know many of you and your own struggles at present, but I know that we are all, in all of our lives, facing a great number of difficulties on any number of fronts. And it seems like you can only hold so many of the ping pong balls underwater, you know, and they start to pop up. And I mean, on all the fronts of your life, you have the family front, work, decisions, home, emotions, health, relationships, and then your moral and spiritual life. And in the midst of trying to keep all these balls submerged and some of them just popping out and we just are not in control and we find ourselves in a kind of battle, we can lose our clarity in the fog of war. And I think it's very helpful to see how God's ancient people encountered the fog of war and how God dealt with them in the midst of it so that we might apply the same ideas to our own lives. I want to look today at the fog of war, the clarity of covenant, and the alternation between the two. That's our 3 points. The fog of war, the clarity of covenant, and alternating between the two. You perhaps heard this little saying. I like to think about it. It says, be kind to all the people you meet because everyone is facing a very difficult battle. Have you heard that phrase? And it's helpful to me just to be kind to people. It's a good reminder to be kind, but furthermore, it's helpful because I find myself all the time thinking I'm the only one that doesn't really have it together. And I'm the only one that's facing this kind of life and death struggle. And it just reminds me, you too are facing the same sort of things in your own lives. And I know we can look around today at all these finely dressed people. Look how beautiful you look. And we can look at all these finely dressed people and you might think to yourself, I'm the only person sitting in my particular pew whose life is such a mess. And yet we're reminded by this phrase, actually everyone around us, even the people in the finest clothes, are facing a difficult battle. And of course, the spiritual life is described in the Bible so often as a battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers of darkness. There's an unseen battle. All of us are immersed in it, and we can really find ourselves at times in this battle, shrouded by the fog of war. In that day, their mission was a bit different than ours. Their mission was to claim the land. And in that day, they actually were wrestling with flesh and blood and with spiritual forces of darkness. They followed the orders that were given them. We saw it last week. They were told to do this kind of silly thing around Jericho. But they said, okay, Lord, we trust you to do it. And they walk for 7 days Again, people are looking down from the walls of Jericho thinking, really, that's all they got, a parade? And they walk around the city one time a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, seven times, the seven priests blow the seven trumpets, there's a shout, and the walls come down. They take the city, destroyed everything in it. I know it's hard to read, but we described it last week as a kind of amputation on a grand scale. There's like a limb that is infected and contagious and deadly, and it has to go. And then kind of rush on to the next city. There's a bit of presumption in the way they're trying to proceed. Maybe they're feeling much more confident. Maybe they're kind of high-fiving one another. Yeah, Jericho. They rush on to Ai with the idea, we got this. You know how people say that today? We got this. And they go to Jericho and they scout out the city and they say, well, let's just send a small battalion because we don't really need to send our whole army because we got this. But it went very badly. And very unexpectedly, they do not got this. And they end up retreating. And in the retreat, 36 of their soldiers were killed. And Joshua sort of pours out his heart to the Lord, says, Lord, I thought you were giving us the land, but we were defeated. What happened? And through a series of events, it turns out that a man named Achan, a soldier among the Israelites, went into the city of Jericho and he took some plunder. And they were very specifically directed not to take any plunder. But he found some gold. If there was any gold, it was to go into the treasury to supply for the poor and for the priests. But Achan thought, nobody's picking up that gold. Hate to let it go to waste. I'll just take it and bury it in my tent for a rainy day. What could it hurt? But again, God had clearly commanded against this, and this action was the moral and spiritual equivalent of not burning clothing that was found in a city overrun by the Ebola virus. And someone says, oh no, all the clothing has to be burned, but you think to yourself, well, why burn this perfectly good clothing? And you take it. What could it hurt? And spiritually, the metaphysics, the unseen realities of keeping this plunder, this gold, was going to have devastating and deadly effects in Israel. So it had to go, and it had to be completely eradicated because it was a spiritual contagion. And now Achan confesses to it, and he, along with his entire family, are become, as it were, carriers of this spiritually deadly infection, and the penalty is death. Again, it's hard to read this passage. I'm sure it was infinitely harder if you were actually there to see the whole thing taking place. And then after that very difficult experience where 36 soldiers died, and they had to ask the Lord what was the cause of that, and it was traced to this man, and then that man and his whole household are executed. Again, very difficult stuff to go through. After that, a disruption so big, so devastating, that the place where Achan was tried and executed, they named the place Achor, which means trouble. They named that town disruption or trouble. And then they get a second shot at the city of Ai, and they defeat it. And in the aftermath of all that, when the fog of war leaves them just staggering and it's overwhelmed, and then Joshua apparently remembers, hey, we're passing those two mountains that Moses told us about, Ebal and Gerizim. And he remembers Moses five times again. In this short passage, he makes reference to, we didn't just invent this ceremony, Moses told us to do it. He was commanded to command Joshua to stop at these mountains and perform a ceremony. And I realize at a time like that, when you're reeling from the battle, You don't really feel like you need a ceremony. You know, and you know it, how it is when you're going through life and there's difficulty on the family front and in the work front, and perhaps a disruption with your extended family or your neighbors or people at work, and you're feeling emotionally and relationally and intellectually and in every way, really. You feel totally exhausted and confused. And you think to yourself, the last thing in the world I need right now is to undergo a ceremony. But in God's counterintuitive way, this ceremony is exactly what they need at this particular moment. And so Joshua is told to build an altar out of raw stones. No human tool could carve it or even touch it. And then there are presented on that altar offerings. Some are burnt offerings where the animal is completely reduced to ashes, the whole animal. And it's just a reminder that all the animals belong completely to God. Let this be a reminder to you. You call them your goats and your sheep, but they really all belong to the Lord. And then after the burnt offerings, there are also what are called fellowship offerings, where part of the animal is burned and sacrificed to God, and then the remainder of the animal serves as a barbecue. And they roast that animal, and they turn it into a celebration, a fellowship meal, peace offerings. And then at that ceremony, there's the symbol of God's presence again, the Ark of the Covenant, and the priests gather around it. All the people, the leaders, the judges, the elders, the people, and it's repeated over and over again that men and women, young and old, Israelites and the strangers that were living among them, like Rahab, because she was not an Israelite, but she was grafted in, and a lot of the people who came out of Egypt with them who are still not Israelites, but they are also to be there, their children are to be there. And perhaps they picked up some strangers from the land. Everyone who lives among the Israelites is gathered together around the Ark of the Covenant, and they gather between these two mountains. One mountain of blessing, one mountain of cursing. Everyone is included. Joshua raises his hands and blesses the people of Israel. And then he reads their constitution to them. Where do they get their constitution? Did they get it in Philadelphia in 1776? No, they got this constitution from God himself. I will constitute you as a people, and you will be defined by my instructions, my Torah, my law. So Moses reads the whole thing to the whole people. No one is excluded. No word is excluded. And God is basically taking his people by the shoulder in all their whirlwind and all their confusion and all their struggle, all the things that they've seen, Jericho crossing through the Jordan River, and then Jericho, and then the Achan situation, and then defeated at Ai, and then they find out about Achan, and they have to go back and defeat Ai. And all their struggle and their sin and the death and the spiritual contagion, the fog of war, he sits them down and he says to them, you belong to me. That's what this ceremony is communicating to them. Whatever you however you identify yourself, men, women, old, young, even the strangers among you who have been grafted into Israel, my church, I say to you all, you are my people, my church. You belong to me. That's who you are. All your other identifiers are secondary to this, that you belong to me. I constituted you as a people. I gave you a constitution. My law, like no other people on planet Earth, you belong to me. And you know, for a people dazed and confused by this daily struggle that is just beyond them, because they're not a warring people. They don't know how to do war. They grew up as shepherds, nomads, and their parents were slaves. They don't know how to do war. This is just beyond them. And they find themselves a people in a strange land, and they have to take the land. They don't know how to do that. It's above them. They see it at every turn. A people facing the fog of war. But in the midst of it, God cuts through the confusion with the clarity of covenant. It says, you belong to me. Trust me and flourish. Don't trust me and fail. But what is most important for you to know, says God to his people, is that you belong to me. I chose you. I rescued you. I took you out into the wilderness, and I married you. And you are mine. And I wonder if we, as modern readers of the whole Bible, I wonder if we recognize that the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, whose name was also Joshua, Yeshua, Son of God, how he, like the first Joshua, not only read all the words of Moses, but actually obeyed every law of Moses and did that in my place, fulfilled the law. I wonder if we see that Jesus Christ is the Ark of the Covenant, not the symbol, but the actual presence of God among us, God with us. And that we, like they gathered around the Ark of the Covenant, we all gather around him. He is the stone, not cut by human tools. A stone, a raw stone that comes out of heaven, like in Daniel chapter 2, and lands on the feet of that idolatrous statue representing all the empires of planet Earth, and shatters that statue. He is the altar. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He stood on the mountain. You remember Jesus Christ stood on the mountain and gave his inaugural address. What was it? The Sermon on the Mountain. You remember? And he gave us a new constitution, constituting us as his people. He stood on the mountain of blessing. Remember? Blessed, how the Sermon on the Mount starts. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. It's a mountain of blessing. And then after that, he eventually went to the other mountain. The mountain of cursing. For him, it was called Golgotha. The mountain of the skull, where he was cursed in my place. I wonder if you considered that he, Jesus Christ, took no gold from this world that he was reclaiming. He took no gold, and yet he himself was counted Achan in my place. They picked up stones to stone him to death, and eventually they impaled him on an executioner's cross. That he went into the valley of Achor for me. He stood in the place of trouble and disruption. And my trouble was assigned to him. And when in our own daily lives we feel the stinging tears of loss and sorrow, and when we find ourselves just spent and exhausted and overwhelmed, and we have become perhaps disoriented by the fog of war, I wonder if you see that Jesus Christ continues to come to you, come to us, take us by the shoulders, sits us down, and says to all who simply trust him, look, what's most important now is for you to hear these words. You belong to me. I tell you, it is fantastically clarifying. And in this world that so often feels like a war, and when you perhaps find yourself in a job that just pushes you past your limits, you're being asked to do things that you know are ethically compromising, and you go home from work perhaps looking for respite from your job, but your job won't leave you alone because it's always in the back of your gray matter, and you actually take it to bed with you. And when you're looking for rest at the end of a day, the troubles of your work dance across your pillow so that even sleep brings no rest. And when you find yourself like your mouth is full of blood because you've been biting your tongue all week. Something you want to say. And finally, when you think you're so buttoned down, it just blurts out. And you approach someone in anger and frustration, lash out. You're afraid and you're insecure. Maybe it's your own children, people in your own family. And you blurt something out and you think, did I actually say that? And you might come to yourself and you think, have I totally capitulated to this world? Am I any better than the ancient Achan? Coveting, discontent, disobedient, insecure. I'm wondering, even on a Sunday morning, as I look around, do I even belong among these finely dressed people? Because everywhere I look, there are people who seem to have it together. But I just do not have it together. I'm not even sure I belong in this church. Do you see in that moment that the Lord of the covenant, the greater and perfect Joshua, Yeshua the Messiah, is saying to you even now, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the promised land, the place of rest. So abide in me. I am your new identity. Whether you're a dentist or a dog walker, a banker or bankrupt, male or female, old or young, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, stranger or insider, none of that really matters to me, says Jesus Christ. You belong to me. And that's what really matters. That's who you are if you are in Christ by faith. He himself told us, life is a battle, and all of us are fighting it. We live so often in the fog of war, as we are daily fighting for our families, praying for our loved ones, finding it ourselves hard to believe the gospel. The struggle is real, like they say. And he says to us, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I am the true Joshua, and I have overcome the world. You see how we alternate going back and forth? We leave the fog of war beaten and bloodied, but we keep on returning to the covenant. Perhaps many times a day, certainly many times per week. And then we come to this day, his day, the Lord's day, the day of resurrection, the day of new creation. And we are reminded again, God sits us down between blessing and cursing. And he blesses his people and reminds them of the covenant. You know, Richard Lovelace was a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary outside of Boston. I think he may be dead by now. And he wrote these words that I've often returned to that have helped me, and I hope they help you. Quote, few people know to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Martin Luther's platform that says, you are accepted. Looking outward in faith and claiming the totally alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance. What he means by that is it's an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness that came from my heart. It's not something that came from my efforts. It didn't come from me at all. It came from outside of me. It's alien and it's imported into my life. It is ascribed to me even though I didn't do it. It's Jesus Christ's righteousness accounted to me. He continues, relaxing in that quality of trust, which will produce increasing holiness of life as faith is active in love and gratitude. You see what he says? Few know to start each day on this platform. Look, let it not be said of us that we don't know how to start the day on that platform. And by all means, do not let it be said of you. Instead, come often out of the fog of war and receive that acceptance, that new identity, that clarity of covenant for all who belong to the true Joshua, Jesus Christ, for all who are believing in him. Let's pray together. We ask now, Father, as we come to the Lord's table, that you would meet us there at this covenant renewal ceremony, that you would help us to eat and drink the grace of God and be reminded of our new identity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.